I'd like to ask you to turn to two passages in the Old Testament. One of them is in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, and the other is in the book of Psalms, chapter 78, the 78th Psalm. I don't think there's any need for me to remind us that one of the greatest needs we have in America today, I'm not talking now only about the Christian community, though it certainly exists there as well. I'm talking about the society in which we live. One of the greatest needs we have is the strengthening of the home. There have been all kinds of concerns expressed by sociologists, the president's councils that have been formed on the family, attempts of all kinds to do something to bring about some change, to establish once again what we think of as family values. The values where in the interaction of the home, certain things are taught and learned. Things like respect. Things like taking responsibility for your actions. Things like courtesy and consideration for other people. These values, these commodities that I have just mentioned, are almost as extinct as the dinosaur in our society today. Respect from young people is something that is virtually non-existent. Responsibility. How quickly do young people today, when they are confronted regarding a situation with which they have to do and which is part of their responsibility, how quickly they are able to rationalize or excuse or give reasons for their behavior rather than taking responsibility? That begins in the home. There is good reason for the concern on the part of many of the sociologists that are sane and have common sense and observe what is happening. And therefore, the subject that we're looking at tonight is not just something in order for us to enjoy our families a little more. No, no. It is for us to accomplish the purposes that God intended from the beginning for the family. And in these passages that I've asked you to look at, and that we're going to read, God establishes some of the guidelines that later are developed and we'll look at. Read with me then, chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. Follow with me as I read from verse 5 through verse 7. In fact, beginning with verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you," now remember, he's speaking here to the adults, the parents, the grandparents, "and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words, which I command you today, you shall teach to your children, and shall speak of them when you walk by the way, when you sit in your house, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Now understand what he's saying. It begins with the responsibility shown by the adults in that home to accept what God has to say regarding how they should behave. God says, you do this first to you and to me as parents, as grandparents. And then you teach them. You model them. And then you teach them. And you teach them not in those little family devotional times of 10 minutes. Now, there's nothing wrong with those. Don't misunderstand me. If you're doing that, keep it up. But don't let that be the only part of the day in which you bring God into the conversation and into the experiences of life. God must be brought into every aspect of what goes on in that home. You speak of Him, you teach these things, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, continually. He, God, becomes a subject of conversation. He's not a foreigner that comes in on Sundays at church and you talk about the message when you go out to have brunch or whatever it is you do with the family, and that's the end of the discussion. No, no, no. He becomes a part, he becomes a main character in the drama of every day of your life in your home. Now that takes some effort on the part of parents, and that's one of the reasons we don't do it. It takes discipline for you and for me as parents to try to figure out how can we do that effectively. Where are the places that I can bring that into the conversation, looking for opportunities? How can I do that? As we drove home last night, Florine graciously, and I tell you, she is a tremendous help to me because she thinks in ways that I don't think. She thinks. Maybe that's enough right there. And she said, you know, sweetheart, I appreciated everything you had to say, but there's just one thing, and I think, ooh, here it comes, you know. But it's good, I'm glad. She said, when you talked about those family, sitcoms. Remember I mentioned last night the sitcoms, the situation comedies? She said, you realize, of course, that many parents feel that those are the only kinds of programs they can let their children watch because they're at least they're not as raunchy as most of them. And I thought, you know, that's true. That there's some truth in that. She said, don't you think it would be helpful, instead of kind of turning everybody off to that, help parents learn how to use those to teach their children certain values? In other words, something is said or some attitude is demonstrated that is not biblical, it is not based on a biblical value, take that and discuss it and use it as a teaching tool. I thought, man, why didn't I think of that? But I'm glad she did. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up, a continual process of communication on spiritual values. That's what he means. All right, let's look at the other passage in Psalm 78. Psalm 78, starting again with verse 5, interestingly enough. In fact, starting with verse 4, it's interesting. I didn't realize that these were all verse 4 through 7 in both of these places. Psalm 78, 4. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. Did you notice that? There are two things we're going to tell. One, who He is, and two, what He does. The praises of the Lord, who He is, and the wondrous works that He has done. It's there. Who He is, what He does. Then he goes on. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God but keep His commandments. Now, folks, if we had nothing more to say tonight than these two passages and we took them seriously, that's all that needs to be said. Here is God's job description for you and for me as parents and as grandparents. To tell to the generations the wonders of God, the praise of God, and to help them learn how to pass them on to the generations to follow them. And notice what the reason is in this passage. That they should put their confidence in God. Other versions say that they should set their hope in God. I like that. I like the concept of hope. Romans 15:13 says, "The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Recent studies indicate that the primary thing that young people express when they are talked with seriously is a hopelessness. They've watched their families crumble. There's no hope there. They wonder about marriage for themselves. There's no expectation, no hope regarding, can we have a successful marriage? They watch their peers in school getting involved in all kinds of relationships, living together and breaking up and doing all kinds of things, and there's no stability and there's no hope. And then they think of the future, and they think of what's happening in the world today, and they wonder, what is the world offering? What is there to look forward to? And over again, young people express hopelessness. And I can understand that. Apart from God and apart from Jesus Christ, there isn't a great deal to look at that is hopeful. But because He is a God of hope, and this passage says we should teach them to set their hope in God, there's answer. There is answer to the hopelessness. Well, God has established the family with specific purposes. Don't ever forget that. It's not an institution that happened sociologically. It didn't just kind of take place. The family unit, as God started it and intends it to be, God had specific plans. Never forget the passage in Isaiah 14, Isaiah 14, 27. Says this, let me just remember how it starts. I'll have to look it up here. Isaiah 14:27. Sorry about that. "The Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it or change it? And as for His stretched out arm, who will turn it back?" See, God is a God of purpose and a God of plan. And nobody can thwart those purposes or plans in their entirety. Now, we can mess them up, but God is going to accomplish His purposes. Don't ever forget that. And He has established purposes for the family. We've just read about them. And now we want to look at some ways in which this functions. We can't do it in depth. We can't do it in detail. But I want to lay out some overall concepts as to how we do what He says we should do back there in that passage in Deuteronomy and in Psalm 78. How do we accomplish some of these things? Well, number one, we start out by remembering what we said last night in another context, which is just as true in this one. And that is, we ask one very simple question of God. And that's the question that Paul asked in Acts 22:10. "What do you want me to do?" Not, "Well, my husband is supposed to be the head of the house, so I'm going to wait until he does something. Or my wife has more spiritual experience than I do, so I'll wait until she generates some interest." And we always start, I said this last night, I'll repeat it again, over and over. The only way that any progress can be made in the Christian life, in any of its ramifications, the only way is to always begin with myself. Not with circumstances, not with other people, but with myself. What is my responsibility? Interesting thing. I have an article here that I want to read a part of. "How indeed is it possible to arouse our wayward evangelical generation, whose appetites must be measured by the kinds of books that the 9,000 Christian bookstores sell, and in parenthesis, and can't sell, Leighton Ford has observed that more than 80% of all the books in the average Christian bookstore, over 80%, are focused on self-fulfillment. Are we all Buddhists now? That is the religion of self-fulfillment. Where is the uniquely Christian faith that recognizes that he who seeks his life will lose it? But he that will lose his life for my sake and for the gospel's will find it. I read a book recently. I recommend it to you if you're interested in seeing from a perspective of a learned man what is happening in our society today. The title of the book is Psychology as Religion. Psychology as Religion. The author is Dr. Paul Vitz, V-I-T-Z. He's a professor of psychology at New York University. He's a believer. He writes this book in a very excellent way, but he shows very clearly that what has happened in our society today has affected the church in great measure. And he points out that the four prominent psychologists that are the most appealing to our society today, the men that he names, and I'm not going to go through the names, that's not important at this point, all of them he calls self-actualizers. Men who emphasize self-esteem, self-fulfillment, all these words that have crept into the evangelical community, and we hear messages about those in church. And most of them are not biblically based. And because we are all so caught up in this matter of my needs and what I want to accomplish and my rights, it's no wonder that what is supposed to go on in the home doesn't happen, because I'm not willing to start with that one question, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm so concerned about getting what I want. So I want to be served. And I want certain attentions. And wives come to me weeping on my shoulder, figuratively, because their husbands aren't meeting their emotional needs. Now, since when did God intend that the emotional needs of the wife are to be met by the husband? Never. There are certain ministries that we can accomplish, certain ways we can minister to our wives and help them and support them and encourage them. But the only one who can meet our emotional needs, be we men or women, is the Lord Jesus. And any time we get off that track, my friends, we're in trouble. Right here in River City. But it's happening. And so instead of concentrating on what does God want me to do regarding my responsibility in this home and with this family, I'm concerned about self-fulfillment. So, you'll pardon me, ladies, but I have to speak honestly here. So we have women of all kinds going out to get jobs in order to find self-fulfillment. I have a right to do that. I'm not saying women shouldn't work. There are certain situations in which it's perfectly possible and it would work fine. But I am saying that when the family suffers, it cannot be right. It cannot be right. And the family is suffering, my friends. The family is suffering. And I don't care if you tell me you're putting them into the hands of good people who are have day centers that take care of them and teach them about Jesus. They are not the parents. And this verse is written to parents. These things which I command you this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them to your children. Now, I'm not very popular when I talk like this. I know that. That really doesn't bother me a bit. I am concerned about what is happening. And I am concerned when I see what God says and how little attention we pay to it. Let's start with the matter of marriage. We've got to start there. The key to marriage is commitment. I said last night, love is a choice. A choice of the will, an act of the will to choose. Commitment. You know, that word, in many marriages, particularly non-Christian marriages, that word doesn't even exist. People go into marriage with a very clear concept of options in case it doesn't work. And that happens over and over and over again. A lifelong commitment. Matthew 19:6. Jesus made a statement. He talks about, for this cause in verse 5, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Consequently, they are no more two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Commitment. Cleave. Stick to one another. I get involved in lots of counseling with people who are looking at divorce. And I hear the stories, and I can't deny that there are all kinds of things that have gone wrong. But by and large, I am committed to the fact that if two people are willing to start by asking a simple question, what do I have to do? What do I need to do to make this thing work? If two people, note that, are willing to do that, I think healing is possible. I believe healing is possible. But that's another subject, and I can't afford to get too far astray there. So let's go on. The family begins with a marriage of commitment. Now, let me suggest something to you this evening that I'd like for you to consider, and we can't develop it. But you, as Christians, Christian husbands and wives, are involved in what I call a dual relationship. D-U-A-L, not D-U-E-L. Okay? Thank you. I'm glad you got that one. And here it is. Now, imagine, if you want to draw it on your page, you can. A little triangle with a point at the top. Okay? So you've got the triangle like that. Now, at the bottom, at each corner of the triangle down below, you can draw a picture, you can put a word, you can put husband and wife, or me and him, or whatever you want there to distinguish that those two corners represent the husband and the wife. Okay? So that bottom line we're going to call marriage. Now, the Bible has some things to say about marriage, but the facts are that there are very few direct statements about marriage in the Bible. There really are. That is, as far as instruction is concerned. We have Ephesians, the 5th chapter. We have Colossians, the 3rd chapter, a couple of verses in there. We have these verses that we've looked at in the Old Testament. And a few here and there, kind of sprinkled around. But there is no dictionary or syllabus in the Bible about how marriage should work. And it's understandable. Why? You see, two Christians that get married down here, first of all, are related up here to this top, which is the Lord. That's the point at the top, the Lord. All right? So they have, first of all, a relationship with Jesus. And they are members of the family of God, and they are instructed to live in certain ways. That's that one relationship. Then they have this marriage relationship down here. And so they have a twofold or a dual relationship that they have to maintain. Their marriage and their walk with God. Now, the reason, in my estimation, the reason that God has not given a lot of clear further instructions about how we behave in marriage is that as members of His body, all of the rules of interpersonal relationship that the Bible has to express are to be applied in the marriage relationship. It's that simple. All of them. And so, when you start out in Ephesians the 5th chapter, by the way, whenever you look at Ephesians the 5th chapter, make sure you go up and look at that 18th verse, because that's the key to the whole rest of that passage. It says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, and so on. Let me paraphrase that. Don't be under the control of alcohol, but be under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's teaching. It's not a matter of quantity. It's not that you need more of the Holy Spirit somehow, and you have to ask him for more to be filled. That's not true. The Bible tells us that we have been given the Spirit of God and that He, in His entirety, He as a personality, comes to live in us. And we are the temples of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and other places, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So He's there. We don't need more of the Spirit. But we do need to allow Him to control more of us. That's what that's talking about. So don't be under the control of alcohol. Be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Then, he says, now then you can do what I'm going to tell you to do in these next verses. You see, we can't be the kind of men and women in the family that God wants us to be unless we are under the control of the Holy Spirit. When he says in verse 21 of chapter 5 of Ephesians there, if you've got it open, you'll notice, it says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. You know, the minute we start talking about submission, many, many women's, the hair on their neck stands up. But you see, there's no reason for that. Because before he ever says anything to the woman about being submitted to the man, he says we're to be submitted to one another out of reverence for Christ. See, that's that dual relationship. Now, we have responsibilities in marriage, and I'll touch on those very briefly, but the responsibilities are only the fulfilling of the purposes that God has for the man and the woman in marriage. The way the marriage is going to work is if we are willing to be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. You see, then verses like Colossians 3:16 come into play. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. A wife teaching and admonishing her husband. And a husband teaching and admonishing his wife. It's not just a one-way street. Being submissive, being subject to one another. Or the passage in Hebrews 3:13 that we looked at, encourage one another day after day, so that you do not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, let me tell you about that word encourage. It's important that we understand it. The word encourage is exactly the same word that's used for the name of the Holy Spirit. What's that word? Paraclete. Right. Paraclete. Okay? In that verse that I just quoted from Hebrews 3:13, the same word is used. It's paraklesis. Comes from two Greek words, P-A-R-A and then K-A-L-E-O, parakaleo. And it means to come alongside and help. So that passage says, come alongside and help one another in any way you can so that you don't become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And what does that say? That means I'm looking for ways to minister to my partner, to come alongside and help. If we're both doing that, what a fantastic experience of encouragement. It is impossible to overemphasize the immense need that humans have to be really listened to be taken seriously, and to be understood. Does that make sense? To be listened to, taken seriously, and understood. You know what word we could put over those? The word attention. Attention. How many wives have said to me, if I could just get my husband's attention. He is so busy, and in good things, you know, ministry. He's always busy in the ministry, he's talking about the ministry, he's telling me what's happening, and I enjoy that, but I never feel like I get his attention regarding what's going on in my life. We minister to one another by listening, taking one another seriously, and seeking to understand one another. Tremendous ministry we can have to one another. That's what marriage is supposed to be. Now, my friends, when our children see that kind of relationship developing, what are they going to be learning? They'll be learning courtesy. They'll be learning how to listen. They'll be learning to be kind. All of the qualities and characteristics that God wants to see in my life as I seek to do these things, they will begin to observe. And my weaknesses as well. I can remember how many times I had to apologize to the children. Bless their hearts. I would apologize for being impatient with them. They'd listen to me. And then they'd come over and put their arm around me. They'd say, "It's okay, Dad." One time, let me tell you a story. I mean, this is kind of embarrassing, but it's so real that it'll help us understand what I'm trying to say. We were living in Fresno, California. I was pastoring a church there. And it was just before we came with the Navigators. We had come home. Florian had almost died. I mentioned that. And I was pastoring a church. Dawson was still inviting us to come to work with the Navigators. We hadn't felt the leading of the Lord yet. So this was 1955. And I'd been invited to go down from Fresno to a place called Reedley, just down the street, about 20 miles, and speak in a church. So I got everything ready, and I had my message ready, and I was all set, and I was just walking out the door, and I'd allowed 45 minutes for a 30, 25-minute trip, basically. So I was allowing plenty of time. And just as I was walking out the front door, our little son Tom, who was 5 years old at that time, little guy, the one that's the missionary down in Chile now, starting the work down there, opening it up. God is blessing in a wonderful way. Tom did something that needed to be disciplined. Now, Florian and I had an agreement. Whoever was on the scene of the crime meted out the necessary discipline. So Dad didn't say, "Well, you go tell your mother what you did." And she doesn't say the same thing. So I knew it was my responsibility because Florian was in the kitchen and I had seen this happen. I knew I had to discipline Tom. But I knew I had to be on my way. I mean, I was going to serve God, John. And so I took him in the bedroom and I disciplined him. I paddled him for what he had done. And I did it in impatience. And I walked out. I'll never forget it. Here's this little tiny guy sitting on the bottom bunk. They slept on bunks and he was on the bottom one. There he was, crying away. And I walked out. And I told Florian as I walked out, "Sweetheart, I had to spank Tommy's in the bedroom, but I've got to be on my way." And I left. I'd done my job. I had fulfilled my responsibility. I disciplined him. got out on the highway, about 2 miles down the road, and it was almost as audible as I can imagine. George, where are you going? Well, I'm going down here to tell these people about you. I see. What about Tom? Did you tell him about me? Whew. Stopped the car, watched the traffic, turned around, and headed back. Now, I'd only been gone 10 minutes. Tom was still in the bedroom, sitting on his bottom bunk, just dejected, poor guy. I walked in there, and I remember as clearly as it was yesterday, I knelt down in front of him, this little tiny guy. And I said, Tom, I'm sorry. I was wrong to punish you in impatience. You deserve to be disciplined, but not the impatience. Please forgive me. I don't know if Tommy understood, but I know I did. And I turned around and was able to go back and fulfill my responsibility. I got there a couple of minutes late, but nobody died or anything else. Now, folks, those kinds of things are what help our children do what God says in these passages we read. You teach them to your children when you're sitting in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Well, let me just give a couple more thoughts and then we'll wind this up here. We're getting too late. The home, I believe with all my heart, is the center, not a center, the center for developing personal responsibility. I don't think there's any place else in the world that can do it as well. Now, I'm afraid that because it's not being done, many of our young people never learn how to do that. And they go into the service, and they can't handle that. And they go to university, and they can't handle that. A young man I know very well went to school a year ago, university. He has a mind that's unbelievable. You can put him in front of a computer that he's never seen before, and he will figure out how to make that thing work. I don't know how he does it. I've watched him. He went to school. He hadn't learned responsibility. He's a friend of the family, so I've had a chance to observe him. And after a few months, he called his parents and said, I failed two of my primary classes. I can't continue because without these classes, I can't go into the next phase of my studies. And so he had to drop out. And so he dropped out. He's planning to go back again, but just a lack of responsibility. Too many fun and games. A center for learning personal responsibility. Taking responsibility for my actions. Parents have to start. Parents have to demonstrate that. Taking the log out of my eye before I jump all over the kids for whatever they do. Or jump all over my wife for whatever I think she's done. Or she jumps all over me. Taking personal responsibility. A second reason, I think, a second purpose for the home is that God intends that it should be a display of love and grace. A display of love and grace. Don was talking about acceptance, and we're going to be talking about that in the last session when we talk about our relationship with the world. But I would like to just mention one thing. One of the problems that we have with the concept of acceptance is that too frequently we confuse acceptance with approval. And because we cannot approve of a certain behavior or a certain action, we communicate rejection of the person. You see, acceptance is that quality which allows me to continue seeing the worth in another person, demonstrating love to that person regardless of their behavior. Romans 7:7 says we're to, Romans 14:7 says, 15:7 says, we are to accept one another just as we have been accepted in Jesus Christ. When I think of that, as I mentioned in my testimony, when I think of that, I recognize that God does not accept me because my behavior is so wonderful. He accepts me in spite of my behavior. Now, that doesn't mean I take advantage of that. But I'm grateful that his acceptance is not necessarily commensurate with his approval, because there's much in my life, I'm sure, of which he does not approve. But he accepts me. That's how we are to treat one another. We'll talk more about that later on. One last thing. I believe the home and our relationships in the home are the primary place that we should demonstrate the quality of self-control. Proverbs 25:28 says, a person without self-control is like a city that is broken into and without walls. Very quickly, the difference between self-control and self-discipline. Self-control is a quality about which the Bible speaks. The Bible never speaks about self-discipline. The Bible speaks about discipline, but not self-discipline. It does talk about self-control. Self-control is that which comes from the values that we have stored up in our hearts. Those things that have become a part of my way of thinking, the fabric of my life, those qualities and principles that I have committed to myself and agreed with God and said, these are absolutely right, they're important, and these are the ones that I want to control my life. And as I allow God to place those in my life, as I spend time in the Scriptures and I see what God has to say, and I accept those and adopt them for myself and put them into practice as best I can, and they begin to form my way of thinking, out of that comes self-control. And when I face certain things, certain temptations, certain attitudes, certain tests, there's no struggle about what I should do, because that value system is so strong inside of me that it controls those responses. On the other hand, self-discipline, which we have to use at times, is a choice that I make not to do something because circumstances, social etiquette, tradition, whatever it might be, tells me it's not right. And so I choose, on the basis of external influences, to discipline myself. There are times when I have to do that. But God wants there to be the inner drive of self-control based on values that I build up and store up in my life. That kind of self-control. What a tremendous place to learn it, our homes. And in this as well, as we've said about some other things, in this we are seeking to allow God to conform us to the image of His Son. Let me close by giving you a startling, startling statistic that I heard just the other day. Just this last week, in fact. In recent studies, the average time of meaningful communication that goes on between a husband and a wife in the average family is 4 minutes a day. The average amount of time that parents spend in meaningful communication with their children is 45 seconds a day. Now, that may not startle you too much. I don't know. It does me. It isn't any wonder that we are not seeing the purposes of God fulfilled in our families. God, help us to accept seriously the purposes and the plans that He has for you and for me in our families. Let's pray. Father, help us now as we consider these things that we've looked at. Help us to take them seriously and to ask you the very simple question, Lord, what do you want me to do? In Jesus' name, amen.